Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the time that we could spend in it tonight. And Father, I just pray for a second wind for all of us as we're coming down to the end of the night. And I just pray that you'd give us a fresh mind and especially an open heart as we really want to hear from you and are willing and want to be willing to be willing to do whatever you want us to do with our lives, oh God. Thank you for the few short years that you give each one of us. And I know each one of us, our desires that those years would really be counting for your glory and making a difference, oh God, for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as a reminder, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel is the one final vision that Daniel has. He had the heavenly messenger come to him in chapter 10. He saw the vision of the glorious man that gave him this message that we started last week in chapter 11 and then would kind of conclude as we get here towards the end of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. But I wanted to draw your attention to what this message was going to be as we jump back into chapter 10 and just see what the angel had to say to Daniel in chapter 10, verse 14, where he said to Daniel, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So it's going to be future from Daniel's point of view. And that's the main thing here. This is a prophetic message that the angel is giving to him. And as we took a look last week, we saw a number of things that he spoke of, the kings of Persia and the king of Greece, and of course the Greek Empire being split up between four generals out of the Greek Empire. All of this has come to pass now that we've come up to verse 36 of chapter 11. In other words, there's been the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. There's been Alexander the Great, the king of Greece. There's been his four generals that his kingdom was divided up among. And then the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies over that 130-year window. And then in beginning from verse 21 of chapter 11, the vile person, Antiochus the Fourth, the one who would desecrate the temple and persecute the people of God. All of these things have come to pass, and they've come to pass really in so much detail that skeptics doubt whether the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century because it's so specific on the details through chapter 11. The skeptics, though, they just don't believe in the supernatural. That's the issue. They don't believe that God knows the end from the beginning and he can tell what's going to take place before it even happens. And what I like is when you look at the Bible, you just look to Jesus and he seems to bring validity to all of those people or all of those stories the skeptics attack, whether it's creation or Noah and the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or Jonah and the great fish. It's like Jesus mentions each one of them and brings validity to each one, as he does to Daniel as well. And so as we come through into this, we see beginning from verse 36 that it's telescoped beyond the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, that's who we were just talking about last week. We were talking about his desecration of the temple. But when we hit to verse 36 through the end of the chapter, it's talking about a different king. And why do we think that? Well, the reason that scholars think that is because the things that take place in verses 36 through 45, they didn't happen during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, the things that it talks about this king of what we're going to look at tonight, they don't line up with Antiochus. Some of them do. Now, this king that we're going to read about is a very arrogant person, and truly Antiochus Epiphanes was a very arrogant person, but he didn't do all of the things that this king is going to do. And especially when you get to the very end of the chapter, you find out that this king comes to his end in the land of Israel, where Antiochus Epiphanes died in Persia. So most scholars believe this is referring to somebody who is yet to come. And of course, it's referring to the Antichrist. It's referring to this ruler of the last days. Antiochus Epiphanes is just a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Or you might say he's the anti-type of the Antichrist. And Antiochus is the anti-type of the Antichrist. Isn't that great? All the antis. But as we see as we go through this, we'll see that he's simply a foreshadowing of this king in verse 36, where we're taking up. "Then the king shall do according to his own will." This man is the little horn of Daniel 7. Do you remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 where where Daniel had the vision when he was dreaming upon his bed of the four beasts. Well, the fourth beast had 10 horns on its head, and then there was a little horn that came up. That's prophetic of this last day's ruler who will come. So that little horn of Daniel 7 is the same king right here in Daniel 11:36. In Daniel 7, verse 8, if you want to look at that, it says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. A reference to the end days ruler, a reference to the arrogance of the Antichrist who is yet to come. So this king that we're reading about is the prophesied little horn of Daniel 7, also the prophesied prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. In Daniel 9, verse 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is a reference to this last day's world ruler. This prince is the same king of Daniel 11:36. This prince is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. And so it is predicting this last day's ruler who will come. Again, the question, well, how come this isn't just talking about Antiochus? The reason why the things that are spoken in the remainder of this chapter didn't happen in Antiochus's life, and especially when you come to his end, Antiochus died in Persia, not in the land of Israel. And so again, many scholars see this as the final ruler over a revived Roman Empire. So this king is the little horn of Daniel 7. He is the prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9. And he's also the beast of Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, look at these selected passages in that section. John writes, I saw a beast. The dragon gave him his power. Now, the dragon is Satan. So Satan is giving this king his power, his throne, and great authority. And it says, all the world marveled and followed the beast. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So there again is that common denominator through all of these, his arrogance, his blasphemy against God. Authority was given him. Notice this, authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. It sounds like world dominance, doesn't it? Authority over everyone. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, this is what Satan has wanted from the beginning. And now finally, it's like Satan gets it through his man, the one he gives all authority and power and his throne. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. See, I believe during the time of the Great Tribulation, the church is going to be gone, that the church will be raptured out of here. But I also believe that there are going to be people who come to know Jesus during the time of the tribulation. And those during that time aren't going to worship this beast because their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, as far as this beast goes, there's also going to be the power and the authority that these other rulers give to him. In Daniel chapter 7, there's the beast that has the 10 horns, and then the little horn we just read about coming up, taking three down with it. Those 10 horns are identified as 10 kings. In Revelation chapter 17, it tells us that those 10 kings give this one horn or this end times world ruler their power and their authority. In Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13, it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So this king, again, coming back to where we're at in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, this is the little horn of Daniel 7. It's the prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9. It's the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And these events that we're going to look at here, recorded in the latter part of Daniel 11, are going to occur during the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. That's the area we're looking at right here. So as we look at some of the details of this king, some of the details of the Antichrist, Daniel 11, beginning from verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." So this king shall do whatever he wants to do, his own will, shall exalt himself above all gods. Now, when you think about Antiochus for a moment, he was arrogant, but remember when he defiled the temple, he didn't have forced the people to worship him, right? He didn't exalt himself above all gods. Rather, what he did is he put an altar of Zeus over the altar of burnt offering and was having them offer to Zeus, his god. And so here you see a distinction of this king where he will exalt himself above all gods and shall speak blasphemy, as we've read in Daniel 7 and also Revelation 13, against the God of gods, and he shall prosper, but only until the wrath has been accomplished. Now, him magnifying himself as God or blaspheming God corroborates with what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he is referred to as the man of sin and the son of perdition. It says that he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Isn't it interesting where we can read what Paul had to say in the first century and compare it with what was given to Daniel in the 6th century BC, and it's speaking as if someone was sitting down writing the book at one time, as it speaks of this last day's ruler who is yet to come, as he exalts himself above all. And the interesting thing about this particular king or the Antichrist is not just that he exalts himself above God or all that is called God, but it says that he sits as God, showing himself that he is God. That's what's profound about this. Not that he's just blaspheming against the true and the living God, saying bad things about him, but he's showing that he is God. Now, how is he doing that? The answer is the supernatural. The answer is that he is doing supernatural things that is making him look like God. In the same chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So he's deceiving the people through the miraculous. This is what he's doing. Notice one thing that I wanted to point out here is that he is in, do you notice that in 2 Thessalonians 2? He is in the temple of God, and he's showing himself to be God. Now, this argues for a temple, doesn't it? If we're talking about an end days ruler, this argues for a temple to be built in the last days so that he can go in and desecrate it. And the desecration, one of the main desecrations, is going to be his blasphemy in him claiming to be God. You know, there's been a movement afoot for years to rebuild the temple. There's a place called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that you can go to today, and you can see the work that they've done to try and build the things that would be put inside of the temple once it is rebuilt. This is from the Temple Institute's website. It says the Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, in accord with the biblical commandments. And how can they do that? You know, how can they build a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount when you know what's there, don't you? Yeah. The Muslim mosque is there. Now, how in the world could they possibly do that? Could you blow up the mosque and then build the temple? I think that would be the beginning of the final war, to be honest with you. Who knows? That might be a possibility. But you might have heard the speculation on how there is enough room up on the Temple Mount to not only have the Muslim mosque, but to also build a Jewish temple, either directly to the north or directly to the south. And there's good arguments for both of those locations. And possibly the scenario of this last day's ruler will be brokering a peace agreement with the Jews and the Palestinians, the Arabs that are there, to allow Israel to rebuild their temple and share the Temple Mount area. I don't know, but it's a very interesting scenario to ponder. Anyway, back to the Temple Institute, and on their website, they say these vessels and priestly garments are being fashioned today according to the exact biblical requirements specifically for use in the future Holy Temple. So there is a movement that's been afoot for a long time to be able to furnish a temple once it is built. Now, the fact that there would be a temple, the fact that there would be a desecration within the temple also coincides with the prophecy of the 70 weeks, specifically the 70th week recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it says, "Then he," and this is the prince who is to come, "then he shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week," this final 7-year period. "But in the middle of the week," in the middle of the 7 years, "he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." So again, this prince who is to come, this last day's ruler, will confirm a covenant or a treaty for 7 years. And then in the middle of the 7-year period, 3.5 years in, with 3.5 years to go, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, the sacrificial system. Again, this argues for a temple, doesn't it, in the last days? For where else are they going to be sacrificing but at the temple? And so an end to the sacrificial system. This is the kind of blasphemy that would take place that's known as the abomination of desolation. You remember last week when we were looking at Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation that he placed in the temple in Daniel chapter 11, was the altar of Zeus on top of the altar of burnt offering. And this is how he persecuted the people of God and how he desecrated the temple where it needed to be cleansed again. The abomination of desolation that will take place in the last days, I can see a couple of different things. I can see the Antichrist himself proclaiming himself to be God, the very blasphemy that's taking place within the temple. But also in Revelation chapter 13, we read of the beast, the Antichrist, but also we read of the false prophet, who is like an associate of the Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 13, beginning from verse 14, it says, "And he," the false prophet, "deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So do you see where I'm going with this, with the abomination? You've got the altar of Zeus with Antiochus, and here you've got not only the blasphemy of the Antichrist, but you have this image that if people don't fall down and worship, they're going to be killed. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the story of the three Hebrew children. Remember that when Nebuchadnezzar had the golden statue built, and he commanded that everybody has to fall down and worship it, and if you don't, you're thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Do you remember that? It just seems so much like that. The persecution that's coming against the people of God during this time. And so Jesus said, and this is good to point out, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Don't want to overlook something. I want to point this out again. Jesus is referring back to the book of Daniel, but he's speaking of it as a future event. He says, "Therefore, when you see," not looking back at what was seen in the past, but "when you see yet future, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. So Jesus in the first century is talking about something that's yet future. And yet last week, as we were reading about Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 11, that took place in the second century BC. So you can see that Jesus is attributing what took place under Antiochus, the desecration of the temple, as a foreshadowing of what will take place in the future, another desecration of the temple. Does that make sense? And I think that spells it out nice and cleanly for us. Some, however, though, think that Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, that would still be future from Jesus' vantage point. It would be about 40 years in the future. But the problem that many see with this is, as bad as 70 AD was, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the end. And Jesus said in the same context in Matthew 24, verse 21, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." In other words, when this takes place, it's going to be the worst time the world's ever seen and the world will ever see. So if he's talking about 70 AD, then he's talking in hyperbole, or he's speaking in an exaggerated form. Because as bad as 70 AD was, 1.1 million Jews died, it doesn't compare to the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died, and that doesn't compare with the last days, when two-thirds of all living Jews will die, approximately 12 million Jews, if that were to happen today. And so it argues for something that is beyond 70 AD, is the point that I'm trying to make on this, is something that is still yet to come. And so verse 36, this one who magnifies himself is the Antichrist, magnifying himself above all that is called God. Verse 37, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all." Again, remembering Antiochus, he didn't exalt himself above every god. Again, he put the altar of Zeus atop the altar of burnt offering in the temple. So it argues again for a king of the last days. "So this king shall not regard the god of his fathers, the desire of women, nor any god, but he will exalt himself." Now, some would say, not regarding the God of his fathers, would say, well, maybe he's Jewish then. Because you read in the scriptures about the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in terminology like that. But I don't think it has to be saying that because, you know, there are a lot of gods. And in the Greeks, they had their gods. So this guy could be someone from a pagan origin, and he's just not regarding the gods that his ancestors worshipped. You know, so I don't think you have to say that he's Jewish because of the phrase, the God of his fathers. The phrase, the desire of women, what does that mean? He shall not regard the desire of women. Some would think that, well, he's not a romantic guy. He's just out there to, you know, to be all about himself. Some, and this has merit to it, say the phrase, the desire of women, is actually a messianic title. Kind of like Haggai 2:7 speaks of the nations coming to the desire of all nations, referencing Jesus, the Messiah. And so the desire of women, every woman's desire was to be the virgin of Isaiah 7:14, who would bring forth the Messiah. And so some will see that as a title of the Messiah and say that he doesn't regard the God of his fathers nor the Messiah. Others would say, well, he doesn't regard the desire of women. Others would say he's a homosexual. You can see where this can kind of go all over the map and just wondering what this particular phrase means. It says that he shall exalt himself above them all. In other words, there's nobody that's greater than he is. And isn't this just like what we read about Satan? And when I look into the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and it's like Satan finally has his man that he gives his power to, his authority and his throne, and you have the whole world turning to this man and worshiping him. In Isaiah chapter 14, when we read about Lucifer, it says in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, "For you, Lucifer, have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And that's been Satan's desire from the very beginning. And you see that this man here, the Antichrist, anti, in place of, in opposition to Christ, having the same type of attitude that Satan did. In verse 38, it says, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. So in their place, rather than honoring the God of his fathers or the desire of women, in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses and a God his fathers did not know. And maybe that God is Satan himself that he's honoring. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, again, it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And notice this, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for guilt. So he's going to act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god that he's going to acknowledge and advance its glory. But then this phrase, he shall cause them to rule over many. The NIV says that he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. Those that acknowledge him, he'll make ruler over many people. It sounds like the 10 kings, doesn't it? That give their honor and authority to him. Again, Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. I don't know, but it's intriguing, isn't it? The main thing that we see here is we've got this king who is arrogant, who is exalting himself above everything, and he's going out to try and conquer the world. Beginning in verse 40, it says, at the time of the end. And so, again, as we started this out tonight, the message that the angel is giving Daniel is that this concerns what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. And the vision refers to many days yet to come. So I really believe, especially in the section we're at right here, we're talking about the time of the end. And that'll be clear as we make our way through this. So at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, remember last week we were talking a lot about the king of the north and the king of the south. And there was that whole 130-year historical window of the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt that, you know, dynasty after dynasty are going back and forth again. And now we've come back to that. We've got the king of the north and the king of the south. And, you know, there's two different interpretations of what's taking place in verse 40. Are we talking about this particular king being the king of the north and the king of the south coming against him? Or are we talking about this particular king being the king that the king of the south and the king of the north come against? I've always read it that way. Wycliffe commentary takes it that way, but there are others that don't. It doesn't make a big difference which one it is, but it's something to consider. The New Living Translation translates it in a way that this particular king would be identified in verse 40 as the king from the north. But just something to think about as we take a look at that, all right? So in verse 40, what we're looking at here is most likely the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack. The king of the north shall come against him. You've got the south and the north that is taking place here. A revolt, possibly, that's taking place towards the end of the tribulation. In verse 41, it says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So he's going to enter many countries and overwhelm them. He's going to enter the glorious land, which is Israel. Good. I was waiting to hear Borrego Springs, but you're right. It's Israel. He shall enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, except Edom, Moab, and Ammon. This is east of the Jordan River, and this is Jordan today. So this area is going to escape the attack of the Antichrist. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, Jordan, I think, plays potentially a very prominent role in the last days for the safety of God's people. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus speaks about, as we've already read, the abomination of desolation. And he said, when you see that standing in the holy place, then what do you say? Flee to the mountains. It's time to get out of Israel, because now is going to be a time of unprecedented trouble. And it's believed that possibly they flee out of Jerusalem over into Jordan, where they'll be spared and protected by God for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. Modern day Jordan, specifically the rock city of Petra. In Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. A parallel passage in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, then the woman, a reference to Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which equals 3.5 years. In Revelation 12:14, it says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, a reference to 3.5 years, one time being a year, a time, times, plural, and half a time, 3.5 years. There was a businessman? I didn't look in my old notes, but there was a businessman back in the early, I think, 1900s that believed these guys were going to go to the rock city of Petra. So he bought tons of Bibles and he stashed them in the caves of Petra so that when the Jews go during the Great Tribulation and flee from the Antichrist, it'll be there that they'll find the truth of who Jesus is and their Messiah. And thus all Israel shall be saved. You know, I mean, this guy believed that to the extent that he did that. It's pretty cool. Trust in God's word. Now, some think, and I always like to bring this out because I think this way too, that Isaiah 16 is an end times prophecy of how Jordan or Moab, Edom, and Ammon will be a place of refuge for the Jews escaping the fury of the Antichrist after this abomination of desolation. This is what it says, Isaiah 16, verses 4 and 5. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Let my people, God speaking, dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, a reference to the Antichrist. For the extortioner, again, a reference to the Antichrist, is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land, speaking of his final end at Armageddon. And then it says, in mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, a reference to Jesus at his second coming, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. It's intriguing nonetheless, isn't it? And not everybody, and in fact, not most, but there are some who believe this passage in Isaiah is a prophecy of God's people who will be protected in Petra during the time of the Great Tribulation. So Jordan escapes, but we read in verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Jordan escapes, Egypt will not escape, nor the Libyans or Ethiopians in northern Africa. News from the east and the north shall trouble him, and she shall go out with great fury. As this is unfolding at the end of time here, and again, I try and look at this scenario of this beast of Revelation 13, the last days Antichrist, who, again, as Revelation 13 stated, that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are following after him. So it's a world dominance that is taking place in that, and that he's seeking. But there is going to be resistance that takes place. And this is one passage that I think speaks to that. There's trouble coming from the north. There's trouble that he hears from the east. Maybe these are nations that don't want to buy into his world power that are going to come. And of course, that's what we read in Revelation, that the nations of the world are going to be gathered in Israel for the last final conflict that's going to take place. Armageddon, Revelation 16. Beginning from verse 12, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Armageddon, or Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is a place in central Israel where many battles have been fought, the Valley of Megiddo. And so the way opened up for the kings from the east. And again, just looking at this passage, maybe it's a parallel where news from the north and from the east troubles him. And maybe this is the armies coming forth. In Revelation chapter 9, it speaks of these angels that are stationed at the Euphrates River for a particular time in history. And it says that when they're given the green light, an army of 200 million come from the Euphrates, from the way of the east, into this battlefield that's known so many battles over time. Now, an attack from the north, maybe it could be speaking of Russia, not necessarily the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Magog invasion that's taking place there. I think for sure we're looking at the last days right here, the last battle of Armageddon, because he's coming to his end. That's why I believe that. Whereas with Gog and Magog, that some believe that could be in the early part of the tribulation. Some believe that we could even see that before the rapture of the church. We could see Russia and Iran and the Muslim nations attack Israel in that Ezekiel 38-39 battle. I mean, you got to admit that we're ripe for that, something like that, to take place in our day. So as far as that particular Magog invasion, I know I've read a couple different people on when exactly that takes place. But I think here we're talking of Armageddon because he is at its end at this point. We've got him in the glorious land, and we've got trouble afoot. And it seems to coincide nicely what we read in the book of Revelation. In verse 45, it says, "And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." So he's going to set up his location between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Some translations say even at the glorious holy mountain. That glorious holy mountain would be a reference to Mount Moriah. It would be a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem there. And so this is his spot in Israel where he's planting himself. Yet as it says, he will come to his end. And of course, the last phrase is appropriate, and no one will help him. There's nobody who can help him on that day because it's Jesus that's going to put an end to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." When Jesus comes again, I mean, when it speaks about the sword that comes forth from his mouth, when it speaks about him slaying him with the breath of his mouth. Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you remember his response? He said, "I am." And boom, they went down on their backside. I mean, this is going to be a million times that kind of power that's just going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist at that time. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So he comes to his end in Israel. And this is, again, why most scholars believe this is referring to somebody besides Antiochus IV. Here's a quote from Expositor's Commentary. "This prediction of the location of the death of the Antichrist eliminates the figure of Antiochus Epiphanes, who died in Persia after an unsuccessful raid on a temple in Elymas. There is no way the details of verses 40 through 45 can be fitted into the career of Antiochus Epiphanes." So let's recap what we just read in this section. There's this king that shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt himself above all gods. He shall speak blasphemy against God. He shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any god. He shall exalt himself. In their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with precious things. He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he will cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack, the king of the north shall attack. He shall enter countries and overwhelm them. He shall enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown. Jordan will escape. Egypt will not escape, nor the Libyans or Ethiopians. News from the east and the north shall trouble him. He shall go with fury to destroy. He shall plant his tents in Israel. He shall come to his end. No one will help him. And check out chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, notice, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Can't you see the very end right there as we just make our way through this message that the angelic messenger is bringing? The context really speaks loudly for this. This is the very end. This is the great tribulation. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his millennial kingdom. And that's what we're going to close with when we come together next week. It's very intriguing, isn't it? And interesting. And I think it's a time that's not too far off in our future. Because like I mentioned, there are things that are all around us that could easily unfold into what we've just been reading about in the last days. So let's pray and we'll have a discussion. We'll have some comments and questions. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us what's going to happen ahead of time, so that we can, in the days that we live, look at the prophetic landscape and recognize that your word is in the process of being fulfilled. And I just thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. I thank you for saving our souls, Lord, by bringing Jesus so that we can read about this great terror that's going to take place, but recognize that there is a better day coming, that we're going to be with you. And Lord, our hearts go out, though, to this upside down world that we live in. Our hearts go out in the reality that this place isn't our home. We're looking for a beautiful homeland, but we realize that there are many people who really need to share in the same hope that we have, oh God. So I just pray that you will help us communicate the truth of your word clearly and be a beacon. Be a beacon that will bring hope and safety to people's lives, oh God. Thank you for each one who's come out. And may you, Lord, may you again use the short time that we have on this earth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.